Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Reading from Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 through 21. For thus says the High One, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says Yahweh. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds ready to hear and to receive what your word has to say. Lord, I pray that you would equip me, strengthen me, and give me your grace, that I might speak your word boldly as I ought. And on this date in which our nation memorializes a great tragedy, that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might know your purposes in the earth, and that we might respond rightly and properly as Christians to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I'm sure all of you know, today marks the 10th anniversary of Al-Qaeda's attack on the World Trade Center in New York and on the Pentagon in Washington, D.C. Today is, therefore, a national day of remembering. Now, if you were of my grandparents' generation, you surely remember exactly what you were doing when you heard FDR utter those famous words, December 7th, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. My parents can describe perfectly the time and place when they heard that President Kennedy had been assassinated. And I suspect that those of you, say, 15 years of age and older, can well remember what you were doing 10 years ago today. Such events as these emblazon themselves into our souls. It's like looking at the sun and the image remains in your eyes. If you close your eyes, you see that blue spot. So too with national tragedies. What were you doing 10 years ago today? I'm sure you can remember. Well, with this 10th anniversary of 9/11, our nation's collective mind has been shifted back toward that terrible day 10 years ago. But brothers and sisters, it is not enough for us to remember what happened. We need to understand those events and other national tragedies that have befallen us. Having understood why we have been struck, we may be prepared to properly memorialize this date. I hope this morning to help each of you to think more Christianly about this event, to understand 9/11 in light of the purposes and judgments of Almighty God. Now, I had thought when Pastor Dennis asked me to preach for him this Sunday, neither of us remembering the significance of the date when that request was first made, as I first began to look over and choose a passage, I really thought I was going to preach to you a Jeremiad sermon. You know what a Jeremiad sermon is? It's where the minister leans out and makes threatening gestures with his hands and yells at you, tells you of the wrath of God that is surely going to come upon you, be visited upon you because of your sins. But as I delved deeper and deeper, I found to my surprise that this passage drips with comfort and grace. It drips with hope. So I will speak to you of the terrors of God's judgment threatened against our nation if she continues to backslide. But I intend to give much greater emphasis and draw your attention with much greater purpose to the incredible mercy of our Savior. For that is, I believe, the heart of this passage and of my sermon. So in our text this morning, the prophet Isaiah speaks of a coming day in which Israel would be struck. The language is in the future tense. And so it is not an event that has occurred. In that tragedy and with that striking, the Jews would be divided into two parties, the contrite and the wicked. Some would respond to being struck with angry protest at the unfairness of their treatment. Others, however, would fall to the dust in sorrow and contrite repentance for the guilt of their sins, acknowledging God's great justice in having sent this disaster. Now, we are probably right in concluding that the striking that Isaiah is predicting, like so much of his prophecy, regards the Babylonian captivity of Israel. But it is upon this diverse response that I want to focus our attention as we begin. To a nation that has fallen into sin, has set up false gods, has given herself over to unjust gain, and has persisted in backsliding in the way of its own heart, to such a nation this passage is given. A warning to those who will continue in their hard-hearted rebellion and backsliding, but rich and deep and wondrous promise to those who will break their hearts in contrite repentance. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, he writes, "Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." As we'll see in our text, and as Paul here emphasizes, two futures stand before the United States of America. Two futures stand before every single citizen of the United States of America. Two futures stand before us today. Will our nation turn and respond to being struck by the Lord with contrite humility, turning from our national sins, or will she remain obstinate in her backsliding until God's wrath destroys us all? As the early church father Origen wisely reminded us, the same sun that melts the wax will harden clay. God's strokes are a kind chastisement to humble, contrite people, while at the same time they wield destruction to his wicked enemies. Our response to being struck determines the effect upon us. Will we be hardened? Or will we melt in contrite humility and repentance? That is the question that is presented to us by this text. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you will find that Judah, during the prophet's time, had increasingly abandoned the worship of Yahweh and was going after other gods, setting up idols of all kinds, Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemoth and so forth. That move away from the true God to make man-made gods is always a move in the direction of trivialization. Let me explain what I mean. Invariably, worshipers become like that which they worship, right? You worship the true and living God, you become more like the Son of God. There's a natural, God-given, worked into our souls process in all of this. Whatever you give yourself to, you become like that thing. And so it is not surprising that generations of idol worshippers become more and more like their idols. Their idols are deaf, their idols are dumb, their idols are weak, and so men who worship them likewise become deaf and dumb and weak. There is another aspect of this as well. If you look at the history of nations, And that is, when nations are in rebellion against God, they tend to craft gods who are tame. They tend to graft gods that they can manipulate and control. So not only do idol worshippers become weak men like their idols are weak, but when they make their idols, they tend to make them weak so as to lower the bar. No one likes to be told you're not cutting it. So let's come up with a God who won't ask much of us. And this is indeed what we've done. Men make idols out of other men, out of animals, or perhaps out of demons. All things that can be manipulated and controlled. And so we have gods in our back pocket. This, brothers and sisters, does not require the use of wood and stone and precious metals. As Calvin told us, the heart of fallen man is an idol factory. We make idols out of everything. But it is ultimately a turn toward a weak creature, a turn away from the true and living God that is at the heart of idolatry. It is my fear, and I am fairly confident in this, that following 9/11, the great number of placards that were planted in people's front yards and on billboards, the great number of speeches that I heard coming out of the mouth of politicians, all of them invoked God to come and bless America. But I am fairly certain that they did not mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I had wondered at some point if you stood up in a rodeo, which is kind of a bastion of patriotism these days. How many of you have been to rodeos? Right. You know, a lot of mention of Christ and of, you know, virtue and goodness and all these kind of things. And I appreciate that. But even there, what would happen if in the middle of the Pledge of Allegiance, you shouted out really loud when it came to one nation under and you inserted the Lord Jesus Christ? What would your neighbors say? Well, maybe in a rodeo you get away with it. But I'm sure you can envision other places where your treatment would not be so friendly. Indeed, I fear that the God that we invoke to bless America is none other than an idol. During a football game this weekend, I saw a commercial for a car company, which will remain nameless, that made my point rather vividly. The commercial opens onto this glorious, well, it wasn't that glorious, it was shiny, this golden throne room, and on the throne is seated a young bearded man who introduces himself in a rather juvenile way as Zeus, the god of gods, with a glisten in his eye, to which he adds, which makes me the god of awesome. With a twinkle in his eye, he then proceeds to zap a rather ordinary looking car, and it becomes a sporty little number. He and the goddesses then jump into the car and go zipping around town merrily. God of gods, indeed. But I do fear that for many of our neighbors, this is, can it be, what God has become? Well, beloved, Isaiah knows better, and you know better. Our God is not like the man-made gods. He is not like the demon powers that lie behind our man-made and false gods. He is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. Now, Isaiah tells us in chapter 6 of this prophecy that he saw the Lord in a vision, high and lifted up, with the glory, the smoke of the Shekinah filling the temple. Now, perhaps if you and I had seen the same vision, smoke and coals of fire and mighty angels and voices that made us tremble, we too, like Isaiah, crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I have seen the Lord." Perhaps then, we might be free from this temptation to trivialize God. As it is, I believe that it is imperative for us, living in the time and the age, living in the culture that we live in, to discipline ourselves strictly that we might bow before the greatness of God. We must train our minds to think high thoughts of God. In many ways, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but all of us are affected, evilly affected, by the culture we live in, because our culture increasingly moves in the direction of trying to make man greater and bring God down. This is the impulse of all men in Adam. We must reject that influence, and we must labor hard to contend against it. When the church is most right, when Christendom is having its greatest influence in the world, there is always a reverse shift. God is elevated and man is seen to be lesser and lesser and lesser. And that must be our goal. And we will not be able to accomplish doing what Isaiah here calls on us to do unless we purpose in our hearts to do that very thing. To strain hard, to reduce our estimate of our own greatness and to enhance and increase the greatness of God. In a whole host of ways, we need to put this into practice. Well, back to the question of 9/11, one of the consequences of our trivialized view of God as a nation is that we consistently fail to see God's hand at work in our national disasters. Who do we blame for the airplanes flying in to the Twin Towers? Well, it's the terrorists, of course. It's Al-Qaeda. We blame Muslims. We blame terrorists. Well and good. Men, evil men who perform evil actions are going to be judged for their evil actions. And yet we are Calvinists, aren't we? We believe that God sovereignly rules all things, including the activities of the wicked. Who then sent those planes into those towers? And treading on skinny branches, speaking about such things. But the Bible is clear, beloved. Hurricanes, tornadoes, military defeats, hijacked airplanes flying into skyscrapers, economies going in the tank. These are the actions and the doings of Almighty God. The prophet Amos in chapter 3 and verse 6 summarizes well. When disaster and calamity comes upon a city, have not I, the Lord, brought it? And the answer, of course, is yes. Our God governs nations, raising up whom he will and putting down whom he will. He reigns and rules over all creation and not just over the pleasant, happy stuff. He sends horrific things as well. The God we worship is high, he is holy, he is almighty, he is not trivial. Isaiah shows in this passage why all men fall into two parties. There is a fundamental distinction dividing all of mankind right down the middle, or however the line goes, whether it's in the middle or not. And that line does not divide between liberal and conservative, or even between male and female. Instead, this line of demarcation, this plow that cuts through all of humanity, dividing it into two parts, is between the lowly and contrite and the wickedly arrogant. The eternal destiny of each and every person of all nations will be determined by which camp each falls into. Look with me at the text, verse 15. We've seen already that God describes himself as high, as holy, as lifted up, as inhabiting eternity. But the second phrase seems to us to be a contradiction, that he is one who also dwells among people who have a contrite and lowly spirit. That seems backward, doesn't it? You can't imagine something being less holy than me. And yet God here is saying that if I acknowledge my unholiness, God takes pleasure to dwell with me. This is perhaps an oxymoron. It seems odd and strange, but it is one of those blessed strangenesses, those extraordinary mysteries, that the same God who dwells in unapproachable light and cannot tolerate the presence of sin delights to dwell among people who have acknowledged and bemoaned and become contrite over their sins. To be contrite is therefore a high and necessary condition of having fellowship with God. Indeed, along with faith, repentance is the only condition. And the one who will not believe and repent cannot see God. Conversely, the one who breaks his heart in contrite repentance has this promise that God dwells with such. To be contrite, then, is necessary. And sadly, I believe that contrition is precisely that which our nation has failed to show in aftermath of 9/11. To be contrite is to be brokenhearted over your sins. There were, we know, men and women living in Israel at the time of Isaiah who heard the warnings of the prophet and fell to their faces in the dust. Our American ancestors, our forefathers, manifested this same inclination. In one instance, we're told that the inhabitants of Massachusetts Bay Colony during the French and Indian War received word that the French Armada was sailing for Boston Harbor with malicious intent. Our fathers were justly terrified. But strikingly, when they first received the alarm, when the message came to them that the French were coming, they did not rush to man the battle stations. These, by the way, were not men who were pacifists, but it's what they did first that's striking. We're told that when they received the alarm, they called for a meeting. They called for a gathering of all the people to the meeting house, to the church, to the sanctuary, with the purpose of fasting and praying. Why? Because our ancestors, like these ancient Israelites, the ones in the contrite side of the camp at least, these people understood that when disaster strikes or threatens to strike, it is because God has turned his hand against you. Now, why has he turned his hand against you? The contrite man first says, perhaps it's because of my sin. So I will go to God and I will humbly beg him to show me my sin, so that I might repent of it, confess it, be brokenhearted over it, because God dwells mercifully with those who do that. And what they expected, hoped, and trusted God would do, he did. For the history books tell us that on crossing the Atlantic, that French armada was struck by a terrible storm. Most of the ships were swamped and many of them destroyed. And that attack never took place. Is this just foolish people imagining superstitions? Or did they understand better how God rules and reigns in history than we're inclined to do? Likely now, the only people you still hear talking about God's role in disasters are the insurance adjusters. They still have language for acts of God, which means they're not responsible, right? Couldn't help it. God did it. Well, contrition is a necessary response in the face of disaster. God did hear, did show mercy to them, and will he not do the same for us if we follow their example? In light of the attacks of 9/11, what should our nation have done? We should have fallen to our knees. There were a few, Jerry Falwell among them, who heroically stood up and called on our nation to repent. But you know what happened? He and just about every other faithful prophet or preacher who got out there and spoke in public was shouted down by the media and by the masses. Instead of contrition, the last 10 years in America, at least it seems to me, have seen more and more defiant backsliding. Israel had been guilty of the iniquity of unjust gain. That's the primary thing that the prophet points to as being the cause of God bringing this wrath and striking upon her. What about us? you've been here the last several weeks, Pastor Dennis has been talking to you about the Eighth Commandment. Elder Wilson spoke to you about the imperative of putting others first and living your life in light of the needs and the good of your neighbor. This is, in a sense, just a continuation of what they've been saying, because it appears to me that what was true of Israel is indeed true of the United States of America. That our primary, glaring, glowing sin, the one that gets transmitted out to the cosmos, is arrogance and the pursuit of unjust gain. Whenever you make broad statements like that, it is, of course, always possible that there will be an exception. Of course we know that there are godly people in this country. Of course we know that there are humble people in this country. Of course we know that not every capitalist is a money grubber. But let's be honest. The two towers stood as an emblem to the rest of the world for the economic cruelty of the United States. Again, I'm not saying that everything we've done has been cruel, but again, let me reference you back to what just comparing how far we as a nation have fallen from the ideal that's been set forth by Pastor Dennis in that series on the Eighth Commandment. We've got much to repent over, much to acknowledge. And it doesn't seem to me strange at all that the target of the 9/11 attacks would be an emblem of our pursuit of unjust gain. Instead of contrition, we have been defiant. Instead of contrition, we have gotten angry. And beloved, I'm concerned about this in our own circles. How do you respond to the national tragedy of abortion? With broken hearts, acknowledging your and your national sins, or by getting angry at Planned Parenthood? There's room for getting angry, beloved. There is. There's room for all sorts of activity. But I am convinced that all of our activity will only profit if God is merciful and favorable to us. And so in all of our other activities, in everything else we set our minds to do to try and win back the culture, this we must establish first, that God only dwells, God only speaks peace, God only acts mercifully for those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. We need, therefore, to cultivate this attitude. Is that what we've done as a nation? I don't think so. Our response has been, how dare they attack us? Let's get them. Don't they know who we are? And so, like Judah in Isaiah's day, we have gone on backsliding in the way of our own hearts. After 9/11, following Hurricane Katrina, with the Joplin tornado of the past year, with our current economic collapse, God continues to strike us. But we have responded badly. Answer it yourself. Have we responded with contrition or with wicked pride? What of the church? Our pilgrim and Puritan ancestors fled to the mercy of Christ when disaster or threat of disaster struck. What do you do when you hear of some natural disaster? Phew, I'm glad that wasn't me. To some military defeat. The chopper getting shot down in Afghanistan, carrying those soldiers who had executed the attack against that resulted in the death of bin Laden. How did you respond to that? Oh, well. That hurricane that struck the East Coast, the tornado that just parked on top of Joplin, Missouri, and ripped the town to shreds. Maybe you felt sorry for the people there. Did you look at that event and say, God is dealing with us according to our sins? We had better break our hearts in contrition and in submission to His will. Did we do that when the towers came crashing down? I think we all know the answer to that. As a nation, we have not repented. We have not shown contrition. We have done the very thing that the wicked do in this passage in Isaiah. And the church, the only hope for our nation, the church has often followed suit. Let me ask the question again. What do you do when you hear of some natural disaster or military loss or disturbing economic report? Do you gather your family to prayer and to confess your nation's faults, your own faults? We have the example of many godly men, Daniel himself, that we know there's nothing recorded about Daniel that Daniel ever sinned. Does that mean Daniel never sinned? No. But it does mean that Daniel was a virtuous man. And what does Daniel do when he prays that great prayer at the end of his prophecy? He realizes that the 70 years that Jeremiah had predicted for the captivity of Judah in Babylon had come to an end. And so he falls on his knees and he confesses his nation's faults, most of which would not have been Daniel's faults. This, I believe, is a key part of the role of the church. We are to be like Daniel, calling on God to forgive and show mercy, acknowledging and confessing the sins of our community, of our neighbors, of our nation, even when our nation is not yet ready to put those things in the rearview mirror. When was the last time that this church or any church you know of called for a season of fasting and prayer at the news of an impending or a realized disaster? Are we being struck by the hand of God? Why is He striking us? I'm a newcomer here, and so it may well be that this is a regular pattern here at RCC, but I make bold to question nonetheless. If such calls have gone out, have you joined in? Well, I want to get to the heart of the passage. You'll notice that I have provided you, in your sermon notes, a chiastic outline. I offer this tentatively and with a good deal of trepidation because I confess I am certainly no expert in finding such structures. But I do believe I've been told that this is somehow required if you're going to preach much at RCC. But I confess, I didn't find this one. It kind of fell in my lap. It really just, as I was reading the passage, it just was there. But as you look at it, and I don't want to spend much time on that. As a matter of fact, I'm only going to highlight the central point of this chiastic structure. But if you read it over, and I encourage you to do so later, you will find that instead of setting up a true parallel, this passage seems to be setting up a contrast. A contrast between the contrite and the wicked. But instead of following that out, as I say, I simply want to draw your attention to the central point of the outline. If I'm right about the flow of this text, the central point is point D, verse 18a, in which we see the Lord God saying, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." Now, we've seen already that the promise of this passage is given to the humble, contrite believer. But there's a problem, isn't there? Like the Jews of Isaiah's day, we Americans have backslidden badly. Even after God struck us 10 years ago, we have continued in our hard-hearted ways. Instead of contrition, we've responded with anger. What hope is there for such sinners? The promises to the contrite. Are we contrite? Not so much. What hope is there? God has already manifested his anger. He has already struck us repeatedly as a nation. Have we gotten the point? Does it not continue to this day? National disasters do seem to be on the uptick. Don't blame it on global warming or climate change. It is the rod of Almighty God. God continues to strike us and we continue to harden our hearts. What hope is there? Our hope is found here in verse 18. God has seen our ways. Now pause with me. Those words do not seem to strike a great deal of hope in our hearts. We're backsliding. We're failing to be contrite, and God sees it. That doesn't seem to strike hope, does it? But read on. But. A very important theological term, by the way. But. Says the Lord, I will heal him. And this is what I was referring to at the beginning. This is where this passage, in the face of all the talk of disaster and destruction and being struck by God, God imposes within it this promise of amazing mercy. As bad as things are, as faithless as we have been as a nation, as individuals, perhaps as a church, as much as we've backslidden, yet still the holy God, the one who dwells in eternity, the one who's high and exalted, says to you, I will heal you. These words are so utterly crucial. Pay heed. The devil wants to keep you in his grip. He knows how to do that. We're not ignorant of his devices. He deceives you by insinuating that if you come clean before God, that God will turn his back on you. It is not so, brothers and sisters. Better keep up the facade. Don't let anybody know how badly you're struggling. Don't let anyone hear of your doubts or your struggle with ongoing sin. But hear the word of the prophet. That deception is a lie. Our God is holy. He is wrathful towards sin, but he dwells joyously with those who repent. He's seen your ways. And yet he steps in and says, and I will heal you. It is the natural mind's tendency to let grace only go so far and then to say, I got the rest of this. And yet, if you see the true condition of our nation, the true condition of our own souls, we can't contribute. Oh, we know this, don't we? If salvation is possible at all, if healing of our nation, if healing of our souls, if the deliverance of our community is, if there's any chance of that at all, it must be the mercy of God. For we are in dire straits. He has seen your ways, but he will heal you. Our God is a healer. He doesn't put on a different hat to become so. This is his nature. It is his character to be merciful and gracious to you. God will not change his mind because he cannot change who he is. He is a healer. He is a redeemer. That is what defines him. And so let go your fear. He delights to see. I love our hymnody. The hymns, and thank you, Flynn, for picking out such wonderful songs and hymns for us to sing this morning in light of the theme that I gave him that I was preaching on. But it was wonderful. Go back and look over those hymns again, and you're going to see these themes repeated over and over again. A call for repentance, a call for brokenhearted contrition, a promise that God is the one who acts in nations. He brings down whom he wills and he raises up whom he wills. And who does he will to raise up? Listen to Mary in the Magnificat, Hannah's song. The promise of God throughout is God delights to exalt the lowly. But he brings down, he tears down, he pulls down the wicked. Our God already knows the depths of our failure. He knows it better than we do. And with all that, he has still purposed to heal you, to lead you, to comfort you, and to restore you. Notice how those words come in rapid succession. Dripping, drip after drip of mercy from the hand of God. He's seen your ways, yet he will heal you, lead you, comfort you, restore you. Is that not the message of the gospel? And what is true for you as individuals is true for our nation. If our nation will break its heart, acknowledging its sin, is this impossible? Not with God. Has it happened before? It has. And what is so striking, if you study history, is how rapidly repentance, national repentance, can occur when it does occur. It can happen in a weekend, like it did in the Welsh Revival. A weekend. Minds and wills and hearts transformed overnight. The First Great Awakening came on with amazing rapidity, especially in the North. Can it happen again? Are we so secularized that we can't be called back from our sin? Why has God not done it already? Is it perhaps because we have not humbled our hearts? So then, as individuals and as a nation, you and I must resolve to break our hearts before God on account of our sins, our personal sins, our national sins. We do so with confidence because we believe that we serve a God who delights in such contrition, who promises to dwell, to mercifully dwell among those who do just that. And again, the messages that have been delivered to you from Pastor Dennis and from Elder Wilson in this past few weeks, this is fodder for the work of contrition, is it not? Have you been convicted in the words that have been spoken to you? What have you done about that conviction? This is a classic opportunity. And again, reminders through disaster. These are calls to us to fall on our knees and acknowledge our fault. Is it possible that we will find that our sins, or even our nation's sins, were not the cause of these things? Sure, it's possible. But the general way that God works among nations is according to His covenant promises and blessings and His curses. Those who are faithful are blessed. Those who are unfaithful are destroyed. Now, we believe that the church shall never fail, that the purpose of God will always march forward, that we will see progress moving forward in history. But nationally and locally and in short periods of time, we can see disasters. We can see retrograde motions away from the prosperous forward movement of the kingdom. That should not throw us off. It should not make us doubt that God's in control of the universe. In fact, we know that He is. And that these things, these hurtful things, these destructive things, are twofold in their purpose from God. For the contrite believer, the wrath of God poured out upon a nation is always, always redemptive. For the wicked, hard-hearted ones in rebellion, that same activity, that same disaster is destructive. Again, Origen's comment, the same sun that melts the wax will harden clay. The same activity that produces contrition and heartbreak and repentance and therefore renewal and comfort and restoration will, among others, bring down the hammer of God's justice and wrath. The difference is set in the way we respond. The solution, I say, to every problem that confronts us as a nation today is at hand. It is provided here. Can our economy be restored? Can we see crime and disease and poverty and injustice and every sort of national sickness healed? Yes, we can. We can see it in our own generation. I know we have a long wave perspective, and that's a wonderful thing. It's going to get better for our kids and for our grandkids and so on. And that's right. But sometimes it's unbelief to think that God won't act presently. We certainly have His promise that He will dwell with us. He will be for us if we will be contrite. But be warned. And here's the Jeremiah portion. Shall I lean over and threaten? Be warned. Ongoing backsliding, the continuation of the pattern that has been established in the last 10 years in this nation, this will lead to destruction. There is but one hope of rescue, and that is that the church and Christian people throughout this nation break our hearts in guilt and grief over our sin. You know, our culture doesn't like to see people unhappy. We have pills for that. But we, beloved, should lead the way in rejoicing over God's goodness and grieving over the guilt and consequences of sin, our sins and those in the world around us. God will judge the nation that defies Him. Warned again and again through various disasters like what occurred 10 years ago, if we do not heed these warnings, we will receive the consequences that are referred to at the end of this passage. The wicked, Isaiah says, are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be calm. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. That is the consequence of rebellion. That is the consequence of hardening your heart in the face of affliction, in the face of God striking you. That is a choice that stands before us. It stands before our nation. We should not rejoice in that. It should break our hearts that we are heading in that direction. For there is no peace for the wicked. No peace. As I close, remember that our God strikes both the wicked and the faithful. He sends His rain on the good and the wicked. But while that striking is destructive to the former, it is redemptive to the latter. And so if we as a nation will respond with profound humility and contrition, acknowledging the justice of God in having struck us in response to this disaster that we're discussing and all other disasters, God says He will heal us. And the Spirit of God will create in our mouths, the prophet says, instead of the grievous sighs of mourning, the fruit of the lips, in other words, songs of praise and thanksgiving to our God. The disaster will end in peace for those who break their hearts in contrition. Remember, too, that no matter how badly you have faltered, no matter how wickedly our nation has backslidden, our God is ready, oh, so very, very ready to heal. It is stubborn refusal alone that makes a man wicked. Therefore, turn. Repent, confess your sins, cry out for His mercy, and He will heal you. He will restore you. He will comfort you. He will lead you. He will be your God, and you will be His people. And what I say to each of you this morning, I say to the United States of America, let go your proud defiance. Healing can be yours. Comfort is offered you. All you need do is break your hearts over your sins, repent, and turn back to the true and living God. Comfort is offered to our nation. Therefore, be lowly, be contrite, and you will be healed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do confess to You that far too often we treat You as if You were just another idol. We treat Your judgments as small and insignificant things. We trivialize You and Your rulership in the earth. Forgive us, O God. Have mercy upon us. We do grieve that our sins have contributed to the national sins and corruption of our land, that we have not stood faithfully as prophets against the downward spiral. We've not called out as loudly or as consistently as we should. Lord, in our own hearts, we have treasured a desire for unjust gain. We have given our hearts over to other kinds of wickedness and corruption. And these things have justly brought upon us Your judgment. And when You've judged us, when You've struck us, we have hardened our hearts. We have turned in rebellion. We've become angry and we've protested instead of acknowledging that these things come from Your hand for our good. Lord, we thank You that in this project of making us new, of making us into new people, of making Your church into the new humanity, You have purposed all of these hardships to bring about in us the nature of Christ. for he was a man who was acquainted with grief and full of sorrows. Lord God, we choose that way. We choose the way of lowliness. We choose the way of contrition. Keep us in that mind, not only today, but throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.